If you're just now joining us, my name is Joe, and I'm the lead pastor here at Providence, and we want to say a very, very special welcome to you. Thanks for being here with us this morning. If you're new here, what we typically do is just walk through books of the Bible. And so a lot of times we'll go Old Testament, New Testament, and back and forth, just walking through books of the Bible. We've kind of been away from that for the last several weeks as we've finished up everything down there and moved in up here. That's just who we are, and so that's what we're going to do today. We're just going to kind of roll right into that. One of the reasons we do that, though, is, for one, to expose you, all right, to the full counsel of God's Word, all right? And then secondly, so that I can't dodge anything, all right? And so it creates a little bit of legitimacy between me and you because I'm not dodging anything. We come to a hard passage, I can't skip it, I can't pick and choose, and so there's just some honesty, there's some realness here because we're not picking and choosing, all right? And so today we're going to be launching into a new study through the book of Colossians. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and get to the book of Colossians. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one somewhere nearby in front of you. You can grab that. We're going to be on page 638. If you do not own a Bible, take that one. It's our gift to you. Take that one home with you. Page 638, Colossians 1. As you're turning there, I'll set it up kind of like this. One of the things I love about living in the U.S., all right, there's lots of things I love, but one of the things that I love in particular is the melting pot of different cultures that America is. And we're made up of all these diverse cultures that are melting together into one. And so ever since Plymouth Colony, all right, and then you've got all the immigrants coming through Ellis Island all the way down to today, the U.S. is just a melting pot. And technology has accelerated this. With the internet and everything now, you can be anywhere in the world in just a matter of nanoseconds. Just Google it and you're going to get there, all right? And so the world has shrunk. And so all of these cultures are just mingling and merging, different people, different cultures, all of that. And in a way, it's a little foretaste of what heaven's going to be like. And we were just seeing when the new heavens and the new earth, everything's made new. The old is gone. Behold, the Lord has made all things new. Around the throne are going to be people from every culture, every tribe, every tongue, every language worshiping King Jesus, all right? And gone will be the ethnicism and the racism and the just, you know, the, just the pride, overt pride of just nationality that we so often walk around in, just a superiority complex that we so often walk around in that marks so much of this world, and we'll just be rallied around one thing, and that will be Christ, exalted on his throne. And so that's coming, all right? And what we get in this world, especially in the U.S. with this mingling and merging of these cultures, is a little foretaste of that. And it's going to be a good thing. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language rallied around the throne of Jesus Christ. All right, so that's a good, good, good thing. But with this melting pot here in the U.S. also comes competing visions of God. All right, competing visions of God, competing understanding. So you've got Christianity, you've got Islam, you've got Hinduism, you've got Buddhism, you've got Jehovah's Witnesses, you've got Mormons, you've got just on and on and on, all these different competing visions, New Age spirituality, Wicca, all of these competing visions of God. And in a lot of ways, what has happened in this shrunken world is that these have kind of begin to merge and mix a little bit. And so what we'll do a lot of times religiously here is we'll take a little bit of this over here, all right, and then I want a little bit of this over here, and I really like Jesus. He'll be my main guy, but I really want some of this over here, and I really want some of this over here, and this guy over here, man, he just prays and meditates, lights out, so I want to get some of that, and then this guy over here, outside of some really weird stuff about being the God of his own planet, he loves his family really well, so I want to grab a little bit of that and merge it all together, and it's this golden corral buffet of syncretism. Okay, so that's kind of what's going on in the U.S., and that's the word for it, syncretism. That, what I just described, is Colossae in AD 60. That's what's going on in Colossae in AD 60. It's a trade route between the Middle East and Rome, and all of these diverse cultures, all right, the Pax Romana has happened, and so the world has shrunk. What the internet did for us, Roman roads and Roman peace did for these people. And so the world has shrunk, and there's this merging and mingling of all different cultures, and this merging and mingling of different ideas that are competing visions of God. And so you've got people saying, hey, I'll take a little bit of this Phrygian folklore, and I'll grab a little Jewish mysticism over here, and I'll take a little Christianity, and I'll merge this all together, all right? And so it's the same thing as today. You've got syncretism. And so the book of Colossians is Paul's letter combating this. It's Paul's letter pressing back against this a little bit. But rather than directly attacking what theologians call the Colossian heresy, right? Rather than directly attacking it, he subversively kind of undermines it by hammering away again and again at the dual themes of the supremacy of Christ over all things and the sufficiency of Christ in all things. Those are the dual themes of the book, the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. And so this morning, all we're going to get through is this introduction, just the first two verses. But even in this introduction, all right, and even as we set the stage for our study that's going to take us a little while, it's my prayer that all of us in here will either realize afresh, all right, or for the very first time, the substance that lies behind the salutation that we're going to read from the Apostle Paul when he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Right? So I want us to see the substance that's going to lie behind that salutation. And so if you've got your Bibles, let's go ahead and start going to work looking at verse 1. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So let's set the stage a little bit. Paul, all right, this is a former Jesus hater who used to imprison and murder Christians. All right, that's who he was, and then he becomes one. All right, he's by the will of God, not by his own will. All right, he didn't choose this. He was chosen. He's literally going on his horse to Damascus to lock Christians up, and the Lord knocks him off his horse and says, you're mine now. You're going to serve me now. All right, that's what happened in Acts 9. And it says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's an apostle. These are the disciples, right? Minus Judas. They replaced him with Matthias, and then they added Paul. 13 apostles. There aren't any more. Those were the 13 apostles. And so he's an apostle, all right? And Timothy, our brother. Timothy is basically Paul's young Padawan. If you're familiar with Star Wars, you'll know what I'm talking about. This is his apprentice, okay? He's got a shaved head, got a little braid coming off the side over here. That's Timothy. He's his apprentice, all right? Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And so he's writing this to believers in Jesus Christ that live in Colossae, in that region. That's where he's writing it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's his salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Just two spectacular words, grace and peace. Two words that really define and mark off Christianity over and against any other religion, because all other world religions are you being good enough to reach God. But Christianity, you've got a God who's good enough to come after you. That's the difference. Everything's trying to get to God. Christianity, Jesus came after you. That's the two. And so that's grace. And that grace then leads us to have peace with God. And so two spectacular words that he uses as his lead into the combating of the syncretistic false teaching that was beginning to get after his boys in Colossae. And so he writes this letter to them combating that. Right? Combating syncretism. So it's very applicable for today. What's going on then, what's going on now, very, very similar. All right? And so here's kind of what lies at the heart of syncretism that he's going to be addressing throughout this book. All right? Like if you're just eating, okay, at the buffet of syncretism, if you're just eating at that buffet and grabbing what you want here and grabbing what you want there, in reality, and I'm not hating on you, I'm just pointing this out, in reality, what you're saying is that I'm my own God. And I decide if there is a God, and I decide what this God is like, and I decide what's true and false, I decide what's right and wrong, I decide all of this, and I make all of these judgments depending upon what I think is best for me. And that may work at Golden Corral, but not with your soul. And so Paul is coming in saying there's one God. And he alone sets the rules. And the rule is that there's one way to God, and that's through Jesus. He's supreme over all things, and he's sufficient in all things. And it's not a smorgasbord of choice. All roads do not lead to the top. That's the point that Paul is going to be hammering. Now, we hear that, and we struggle with that a little bit. And our world struggles mightily with this. Right, no one struggles with spirituality. No one struggles with prayer. No one struggles with miracles. No one struggles with healing. No one struggles with the supernatural. What they struggle with is exclusivity. That one religion is right and the others are wrong. That one sacred scripture is right and all the others are wrong. That one path to God is right and others are wrong. We in the world struggle with an exclusive claim. But that's the claim that Jesus himself made repeatedly. And so I'll give you one example. We already read it. It's in John 14. If you're following along in your Bibles, this is on page 586. Here's what Jesus says to his disciples. This is right after he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Three verses later, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas, I always love Thomas. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so look at that claim in verse 6 that Jesus makes. He says, "I am the way," singular, okay? "And the truth," singular, "and the life," singular. "No one comes to the Father except through me," all right? He's not saying, "I am a way, a truth, and a life," all right? He's saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," period. And that's just a direct quote from Jesus. I'm not adding anything to that. That's just what Jesus said. And it's an absolute, exclusive claim one way. Now, I want to be honest with you, okay? I always want to be honest with you. Sometimes, far too oftentimes, Christians are stupid, narrow-minded bigots on things that aren't central questions of faith and life. We just are. All right? We just are. But on this specific, exclusive claim, Christians necessarily have to be narrow-minded because we're Christians, right? We follow Jesus, and it's what Jesus said. All right? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so it's an exclusive claim, and Jesus is saying, "I am it." Everything else, no. "I am the way." Now, we don't hate other people who aren't Christians. All right? We don't not love other people, all right, who are of other religions. We don't not love those other individuals. We do love them. And we love them in a way that's truthful and tells them about what Jesus has said. He's the only way. And it's an exclusive claim, and it rubs wrong sometimes. Because sometimes people will be like, no, that is arrogant. How can you say that? That is so arrogant of you to think and to claim that you're right and everything else is wrong, that your religion is right and every other one is wrong, and try to convert people to your religion. That is so arrogant. Because they'll say every religion sees a little bit of the truth, but none of them can see the whole truth. And so you need to be just in your little area. And sometimes they'll give this example. They'll say, they'll use an illustration of three blind men and an elephant. And so the story kind of goes like this. Several blind men were walking along and happened upon an elephant, all right, that allowed them to touch it. Now, a couple of problems with this story already. Okay, I've never met an elephant that you can just walk up to and start touching. And then three blind men walking in the African bush, probably not a good idea. Okay? Probably not a good idea. But that's the story. And anyhow, they all find this elephant. They all touch it. All right? They all feel it. And one guy goes, man, this thing is really long and flexible like a snake while he's holding its trunk. Another guy touches its leg and says, no, this thing is like a tree trunk. Another guy's touching its side and says, no, this thing's really large and flat. And so the point is that each man could only feel part of the elephant. None could envision the whole thing because they're blind. All they can do is feel the one part that they can sit, that they're feeling, that they're touching. All right. And likewise, the argument goes that all religions of the world only see part of the picture and none can envision the whole thing. Okay? Use your brain, though. Look underneath this claim. Look underneath it. Look at the presuppositions that it's resting on. Because this argument is saying no religion can see the whole thing, but I can. I can see the whole thing. You guys can only see a little part. You're the blind, but I can see the whole thing. All right, this claim is saying it is wrong of you to make an exclusive claim about religion because you can't make exclusive claims. But then they're making an exclusive claim that you can't make an exclusive claim. It's crazy. All right, you got to think about these things. They're saying you guys are all wrong and just below me. You can't see that you're only seeing part of the elephant, but I am enlightened. And I can see that there's more than what you can see. I can see the whole thing. And so they're winding up doing the very thing that they're forbidding. And so Tim Keller sums it up really well. He says this: it's no more narrow to claim that one religion is right than to claim that one way to think about all religions, namely that all religions are equal, is right. We're all exclusive in our beliefs about religion, but in different ways. And this is the issue, all right, of syncretism that the book of Colossians will dissect by pointing to the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Okay, it's an exclusive claim. There's one way to be made right with God, and that's through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in our place for our sins on the cross. That's the only way, okay? Exclusive claim. But what is so remarkable about the gospel is how inclusive this exclusive claim is. Because no one who will simply repent and believe will be barred from entering the doors of heaven. No one. No one is excluded who will simply repent and believe. And so no one on the basis of their race, their gender, their background, their location, their status, the sins that they've committed, that you've committed, okay, no one will be barred on the basis of that. The hope of the gospel is totally inclusive of all people, of all times, in all places who will repent and believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross for them. That he lived the life that they should have and didn't. He died the death that we've been condemned to die. He did it for us, in our place, for our sin, as a substitute. And then in a massive display of his power, 3 days later, he rose from the grave, giving us a gift we could never earn, forgiveness of sin, and eternal life with him. And this is a free offer of salvation that's open to anyone. Period. Anyone, absolutely inclusive of anyone who will repent and believe. And so the dividing line is belief or lack of belief. Not your culture, not your background, not the religion you grew up in, not your morality, not your sexuality, all right? Some of those things flow out of the gospel, but they are not prerequisites to it. There aren't any prerequisites. It's just belief. Those things are responses to the gospel, not prerequisites. And that's the grace of God towards us in Christ Jesus. It's open to anyone, listen to me, because no one deserves it. So it's open to anyone because no one deserves it. This is why grace, and that's our word from the beginning, spectacular words, this is why grace is truly amazing grace. We do not deserve it, because here's the deal. God, and we've been singing it all morning, is holy. He is holy, and we're not. God is holy, and we are sinners. Now, along with kind of redefining with some syncretism a little bit, one of the things that we've tried to do is refashion God into our image, where he's really not that good, he's really not that dependable, not that holy, not that trustworthy, not that helpful, all right? Where basically he's just like us, but maybe a little bit bigger. That's what we've tried to do, and this is non-Christians and Christians. We do this. We as believers redefine God like this. But God, okay, the true God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the triune creator God of the universe who made everything simply by speaking a word, is absolutely stunningly massive and holy. We talked about this last week. Massively holy. Massively huge and powerful. Right? He's holy. He's perfect. He's loving. He's good. He's other than us. He's separated. And so because of his holiness and because of his holy love, God cannot, will not tolerate sin, evil, and wickedness. Okay, he has justice, he has judgment, he has wrath for that. And that's a hard word. But when it's Newtown, we want that. When it's 9/11, we want that. When it's Hitler and Stalin and Mao, when it's the people who perpetrated Darfur, we want that. When it's sex traffickers, we want that. But not when it's us, right? Now we don't want that. Now we just want to go 1 John 4:8, God is love, which is true. Okay, it is true, but what we'll do is we'll take that and define that as some sort of wrathless, fairy-like, Tinkerbell love where God's floating around sprinkling Jesus dust on people. We'll redefine it into that. And then people who would speak of God's judgment and wrath and absolute fierce hatred of sin, we label as backwood fundamentalists who probably handle snakes, marry their cousins, and have a still behind the church. Right? And I get some of this. I really do. Part of this makes sense because, listen, there are whack job Westboro cults out there who've co-opted this and pretend to be Christian, but wrath is like all they talk about, and they delight in the wrath of God and love the idea of people burning in hell. And so they'll go picket funerals and hold signs that are unspeakable, hate-filled, unbelievably anti-gospel. And so wanting to properly distance ourselves from that mess, from that sin, we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater a little bit. And we've gotten a little bit nervous to talk about the fact that God has justice and he has judgment and he has wrath. And so all we want to do is focus on 1 John 4, God is love. Which is true. But these two things, wrath and love, are not mutually exclusive. Matter of fact, you can't have one without the other. Let me try to show that to you, all right? You can't have one without the other. They go together. Wrath does not eliminate love. And so let me try to show it to you. Think about it with me, all right? I've got four kids. Got a beautiful wife. If someone breaks into my house and gets after one of my kids, or gets after my wife, I'm becoming Jack Bauer. I just am, okay? I'm going to become Jack Bauer, all right? Why? Because I love them, right? That's why, because I love them. And so my wrath in becoming Jack Bauer does not eliminate my love. It actually proves it. And so I'm going to quote a guy named Matt Chandler. Here's what he said. He says, here's what I would contend. If you actually love something, you're far more likely to have wrath. Because if you don't love something, then what could make you wrathful? It's when you do love something that judgment and wrath are possible. When you don't love, it's not possible because you don't care. So if you don't love this thing, when it gets tarnished, abused, and stolen, when it gets violated, you don't care because you don't love it. It doesn't mean anything to you. But if you love it, now there's anger. Now there's aggression. Now there's wrath. Now there's judgment because what is sacred has been violated. And so if God forbid, all right, a pedophile got a hold of my children, and I was like, whatever, there's no love in me. There's no love in me if that's my attitude towards that, all right? But I do love them, and I do care about them, and God loves, and God cares, and so God has wrath because he's loving. I mean, if we didn't care what happened at Newtown, oh, somebody, you know, killed a bunch of kids, well, whatever, whatever flote tu bote. If that's what he wants to do, if that makes him happy, I mean, what's right for him, what's right for me, is right for me. I wouldn't have done that, but who are we to judge him for doing that? How is that loving? And so because God is loving, because God so loved the world, he has judgment, he has justice, he has wrath. Sin will be punished, all of it. And this is where it comes home. That means us. That means us. All of us. We're all sinners. No exemption clauses. This isn't the IRS. We're all sinners. Every single one of us. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm no better than you are. You're no better than me. We're all sinners. Every single one of us. We have sins of omission where we don't do good. We have sins of commission where we do bad. We sin with our words, our deeds, our motives. We are all sinners. And deep down, we know this. This is why we have guilt. This is why we have shame. This is why we have regret. We know that we're sinners. We're all sinners. And God's holy and loving. And so he hates sin. And this is where our word grace comes in. And this is what keeps me floored at the grace of God, that makes it truly amazing grace, because being perfectly holy, all right, and knowing full well everything, because he's omniscient, he knows everything, nothing can be hidden from him, so knowing full well every act of my rebellion, every wayward thought, every God-belittling moment, listen, in my life, let alone last week, but in my life, knowing all of that and knowing it better than I know it myself, all my wretched memories of things that I've done and all the wretched decisions that I will make going forward that I haven't even come to yet, knowing all of that, Jesus still went to the cross for me. Still did it. Knowing all of that. And so even as we talk about all this wrath and judgment, which we absolutely, completely, undeniably deserve, that only serves to show and highlight the grace and love that God in Christ offers. Because the overwhelming message of Christianity that is so profound is not that God has wrath, but that he would save any of us. None of us deserve it. No one does. But he offers it to anyone who will repent and believe. All right, we all deserve judgment, but Jesus came and took our judgment for us. On the cross, he bore the wrath of God against our sin in his body, on the cross, in our place, as a substitute. And when we come to faith, a great transaction happens. He takes our sin upon himself and he gives us his righteousness so that we can stand clean before the God of the universe, not on the basis of anything we've done, but solely what he's done for us. His perfect life for our imperfect one, his undeserved death for our deserved one, and his resurrection that cements the whole deal that he is the Son of God. He does have power to forgive. That's why Easter is such a big deal. That's grace. Knowing full well everything about you. Don't think about your neighbor. Think about you. knowing everything about you, every act of treason, every act of rebellion, every God-belittling thought and action, knowing all of that, he still chose to set his affection upon you and come to rescue you. And he's called you or is calling you right now. And the fact that you're in here is proof that he's working in your life and saying, come to me. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's grace. Jesus got what we deserve so that we could get what he deserves. It's complete, undeserved grace. And it's open to anyone who will believe. Anyone. No prerequisites. Anyone. Available to anyone because no one deserves it. And so here's the reality. Some of us in here have walked in today with the wrath of God on us. We haven't experienced grace, all right? And we don't have peace with God. But here's the good news. God need not be angry with any of you any longer because Jesus has come and he's died in your place. And if you confess your sins, if you confess your sins to Jesus and place your faith in him, again, that great exchange takes place. He takes your sins. He takes your guilt. He takes your shame. He takes God's angry wrath against you. And in its place, he gives you his righteousness and God's unending love. That's the exchange. He gets what you deserve. You get what he deserves. That's the good news of the gospel. And so then through Jesus, God is not angry with you and never will be. And his love for you cannot vacillate because you're in Christ, and his love for his son cannot vacillate up or down. It can't grow when you're killing it, and it can't diminish when you're stumbling because you're in Christ. It's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus did. And so this kills any idea of self-righteousness and boasting because you didn't do jack squat. Jesus did it all. That's the hope of the gospel. And in Christ now, there's peace with God because of this. Adopted into his family. Doted on as a loving son or daughter. And so if that's you, if you've given your life to Christ, here's what should be true of your life. You should sleep really well at night. And you should live free. You should breathe deep. You should sing loud. You should be happy because now through Jesus, God's love to you is irrevocable. It's transforming. It's continual. It's forever. It's sustaining. And because of Jesus, the angry wrath that you deserve has been taken and the love that you don't deserve has been given. And so when Paul says grace to you and peace from God our Father, that's what he's talking about. Jesus has made a way. Jesus is that way, and that way is open to anyone who will believe. That's the substance that's behind the salutation. And that's the message that this place was constructed to herald. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Let's pray. Father, when we think about the fact that we don't deserve anything, when we think about the fact that we are all sinners, and we think about the fact that you've set your affections upon us and come after us in Christ Jesus, it is something that truly does drive us to our knees, drives me to my knees, God. You know my true heart. You see it. I don't even see my own true heart. You do, God. And you still came after me. And so, Father, as we prepare to sing here in just a minute of your holiness, of your goodness, of your love for us in Christ Jesus, would you stir in our hearts a reality check, an examination? Father, if we don't have peace with you, would you stir in us today and draw us to it? Father, have your own way with us. to the praise of your glorious grace and our own ever-increasing, ever-growing, everlasting joy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.